The scripture reading this morning will be coming from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 11. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 11. And it reads, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness."
I'm going to assume the PowerPoint is ready. It is. It's my privilege to be able to preach this morning and continue our series on the family and how to offer principles to help us think and do correctly. Family is the core of everything we do. There's no church without a family. There's no society without a family. There's no government without a family. There's no need for anything without a family. And so, really, if we will go back to the basics and emphasize the importance of family structure and guidance from that point of view, everything should again receive the reward or benefit of a faithful family in execution. But we understand sin. Biblically, we're not naive that sin has great tentacles and implications, and we don't live in a world where we are able to avoid its consequences. Whether you commit sin or your neighbor commits sin, your spouse commits sin, your children commit sin, those consequences are not biased. They are very much an open invitation for all of us to accept responsibility is really what we should learn from that. I want to show you something real quick. I don't often have these, but I do today. I've got two $20 bills. See that? Maybe I should show you the front of one and the back of the other. Smells like money, as I know what money's supposed to smell like. You know, I've had some money that stunk pretty bad, and I wondered where it came from, and I should have never done that. But my question is yeah, I mean, how many people have handled, touched that $20 bill before it was given to me in exchange the other day at HEB? I actually was at HEB and realized I didn't have any cash on me, and I owe the Daniel's daughters a lot of egg money. So here you go, ladies. I'm making good on my debts. But I'm wanting you to think. Mike said philosophical last week, and sometimes you have to get a little philosophical, which means simply the lover of wisdom. We're not asking you to think in terms that are outside of wisdom or, again, principles of truth. And I told Mike I thought he had one of his best lessons last Sunday because he talked about principles and how to execute those principles. Well, principles are laws. Principles are things that God gave us. Truth is another word for what principle really should mean. I don't know how others are using it, but that's the way we're using it. What do you think that $20 bill is actually worth? The actual intrinsic value, and then if you take two $20 bills and you put them together, okay, mathematicians, what's 20 plus 20 equal? 40, okay, fair enough. So 40 what? What does that equal then? 40 what? Dollars. Okay, well, I don't have a dollar bill on me, so I hope that the eggs are worth 20 bucks because that's what you're going to get later, all right? Not 40, though. I need to get my hair cut, and that other 20 is going to be saved, I hope. But why is it worth $20? Why is that worth 20? Why? No. I know y'all can read. It says 20, it's guaranteed and backed up. It's got a promise behind it. Oh, right there on our dollar still, or our 20, it says, "In God we trust." But it actually says before that, the United States of America, $20. This note is legal tender for all debts, public and private. And it's got a signature on it, the treasurer of the United States. And I don't know that person's name. I just know it's written in cursive. And you don't use cursive much anymore. But the treasurer is still using cursive. So I guess signatures. Who determines the value of that piece of paper right there? Yeah, the government. It's got a promise behind it. It's a note. It's all it is a note. The actual intrinsic value of that $20 note is only worth the ink that they had to use in the process of getting the ink from the source, wherever that came from, the paper, the fibers that they smashed together. Water was involved, I can guarantee you that. I'm sure heat or steam was involved. So there was some energy, electricity behind the whole process of printing a page full of these $20 bills. And this would have come off of a bigger page and then cut. Does that make sense? So what's the actual value of this $20 piece of paper? I don't know. I honestly don't know what the intrinsic value. I'd love to, because I like to get into nuts and bolts sometimes and figure out, well, what does it cost you, the government, to actually make print that and cut that? You got to pay labor. Somebody's in there working. How much are we paying them? Your tax dollars are paying them. Well, we could get into the nuts and bolts and actually find out what the intrinsic value of that is. But what makes it a $20 bill is the fact that our government, the United States of America, and we happen to put on there "In God We Trust," which I hope we believe that's the God of the Bible, the God we worship and serve, because in that I get the principles. I say, okay, but then who determines the value of what $20 is? Like I said just a moment ago, I'm not picking on the Laramie Daniels family, but they provide some pretty good eggs. And yesterday morning, I had a wonderful plate of eggs scrambled from your farm. And I was looking at those beautiful colored eggs, and I'm going, well, what makes those eggs? I'm up to six dozen or something. So I'm probably not giving you what those eggs are worth in today's market, but who, again, makes the market values? I don't know how much your feed cost. I don't know how much time you actually spend gathering, collecting eggs. I don't know all that, but all of those things are what really determine what values are. Because now you're talking about time and time management. So again, last week when Mike mentioned the philosophical approach, he was only speaking in principles that were very much true to help us think rationally and how to make better decisions as a family, biblically godly. And that's what I hope I do this morning with the lesson on family, faith, and finances. I need us to be aware that money, that dollar, that's nothing. If I lit that with a lighter, what would it be worth now? If I could capture the carbon in the world that I live in, Marcus, we're in carbon capture trying to save the environment. Carbon capturing is a pretty interesting deal. It would create some carbon, and I could probably, for you scientifically minded people, could capture that carbon, I might be able to make some fertilizer out of it. I might be able to take, but how much from a $20 bill, if I burned it up, would that carbon transfer actually be worth if I could actually measure it and get it, maybe smell it, taste it, you know, spread it in a garden or do something with it? I don't know, but everybody's always measuring worth and value, and I hope you understand the thought process I'm trying to present, because if we don't understand what the principle or the philosophy behind money or exchange actually means, then we'll never be good stewards of money. You'll never understand its purpose. You'll never understand its value. You'll never know how to go make it. You'll never know how to, again, create value in the world. And really, this lesson should be about you as an individual understanding what true principle and values look like. Because that's what God measures as success. Now, a few preliminary passages as I get into the lesson. Appreciate Seth reading the scriptures in 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 11. We'll come to those directly, and I'll break down three different points and talk about the heart behind our money, the dangers that tear families apart, and the practices that build a healthy, faithful home or family. Before I do that, though, I want you to take note of a few principles. Look at Colossians 3, verse 5 for just a moment. In order to understand money, we have to understand the heart of a man first. I believe this as I've studied this out. In Colossians 3, I want you to notice this passage in verse 5. Colossians 3, verse 5, the Bible says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence," or ardent desires, which now I'm getting closer to our lesson. You'll see how this will tie into money in just a moment. But this last statement, "and covetousness, which is idolatry." I would tell you right there is a fundamental principle to every person's problem if they have a financial problem. They have a covetous problem, which is then idolatry. And covetousness is wanting something more than God himself. Anything you put above God would become a covetous, idolatrous situation. Another passage that comes to mind in Matthew 6:24, as we lay down some principles here. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, a metric of balance. He says here in Matthew 6:24, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." That word, we don't use it often, but the word mammon has more to do with status or wealth, what you are valued at. For example, if I were to ask you what your value is, or what your wealth, or what your worth is, how would you measure that? Well, the government's going to measure that based upon your asset value. It's going to measure that based upon your resume or your... They're going to give value to whether you've graduated from college and you have a master's degree or a bachelor's of science. If you're a plumber or you're an electrician or you're some kind of a skilled tradesman, they're going to measure your value as a person based upon your certificate that says you've gone through a class. You have that quality. You have that value to add to society. And so if they're measuring your wealth, your mammon, they're measuring your resume based upon who you are by legal paperwork and proven, again, completion of work, jobs, and so forth. So when someone's not given much worth, they neither have much material wealth or value, that means possessions that they own, not are paying off, but what they own, cars, houses, real estate, gold, silver, hard assets, land, things of that nature are considered hard assets, and they will have a value affixed to them. And the banks or the government's going to look at you and say, you're worth X amount based upon the value of all that. And then also your education or your credentials. It's just the world we live in. If you are a medical doctor and you've spent 8+ years in medical school and you passed, do you think you're worth more than a high school graduate to the government? You are worth more. The sad thing about it is if you go to school for Bible and you get a Bible degree, whatever that means, and I guess I have one of those that was given to me that's equal to a bachelor's of science, I've noticed that that doesn't carry much value in a resume. I'm talking about myself here. But you know, again, God values things differently. Again, a godly, faithful, preaching individual who is a good executioner of God's principles, who's doing God's will. Again, how does God value versus how's the world value? You have to think like this because the world looks at things a lot differently than God does, right? Isaiah 55, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts and my ways are far above your ways." So ultimately, here at Ninth and Main Church of Christ, we have to get you thinking in God's ways to understand what true value is, but ultimately there are practical things the Bible will teach. Jesus said you cannot serve God and mammon. He's not saying it's impossible. He's saying you can't take the two standards and make them equal. They're not the same. God's standards are always higher. The mammon or the world's wealth standards are not the same. So again, how much does God value real estate and the real estate I own? I own my house. I own 10 acres. I think. I keep getting a tax bill, Brother Hedick. So what does that mean? I guess I don't own my property. How much does God value real estate? Well, I can tell you what 2 Peter 3:9 says and following, in the last day when the final trumpet blows and this world comes to an end, I can tell you how much exactly this earth is worth. You know how much it's worth? The fire, the kindling you put in your fireplace, if you warm your house by fire, it'll be burned up. So you can't compare yourself to the world's standards of mammon and the godly standards. So again, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, is saying you cannot serve both. You're going to have to understand principles and the philosophy and the world you live in to gain a balance, an edge here to understand. Now, I want to shift to another principle briefly. Back to 1 Timothy 6, where Seth read for us, and will be the primary text. And I promise to try to go quick once I get into the meat of this lesson. But I feel like I need to lay down these principles before we will ever grasp or understand what we do here in this world. All right, and how we look at money and so forth and mammon is important. 1 Timothy 6, again, verse 10. The word money here, for the love of money is the root of all evils, not the same word as is used over there in Matthew 6, 24, mammon. The word money here actually means a lover of silver. It's actually talking about silver, like a coin almost. I think you can parallel the principle then in 1 Timothy 6:10 to the accumulation of silver. And the man that loves silver, coinage, I would practically, I think, extrapolate here, that has to do more with the illustration there. Are you bound to chains to those $100 bills? Is that your sole focus in life? Accumulation of silver. Do you love silver? I'm looking around here. I see gold. I don't know if I've seen silver yet. But ladies, if you have silver on your necks, on your rings, in your ears, or man, maybe two, do you value that jewelry? I'm negotiating with insurance right now over jewelry. I had no idea. They were charging me for the last several years for the jewelry that they suppose we own in our house. If we lose our house, I caught it this morning as I'm trying to finalize our insurance. I've been paying for an increase every year of our jewelry wealth on my premium for homeowners insurance. Did y'all know that? I caught that. $177 is the tack on a year. Okay, someone says, well, Brian, you can go out to eat five times, you know, a week. Yeah, there's your insurance. Give me my $177 back, and I'll go eat out five times more, is my thought. But it's interesting how people place value on things. You see my point? Practically? All right, one more passage, though. This is where it gets pretty close to home, and I appreciated Mike pointing out Acts 20:35 in the Lord's Supper and in the giving there in our act of giving back to the church and upon the first day of the week. But I want you to look at Acts chapter 5 for just a moment, and then I'll get into the meat of this lesson. Acts chapter 5, you have the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who were early converts in the New Testament Church of Christ here in Jerusalem, and they're giving their possessions, they're selling their possessions. This is very interesting, verses 1 and following. A certain man, verse 1, Ananias and with his wife Sapphira, they sold their property, a land, a possession. And they kept back part. They held back part, but yet they told the Holy Spirit, they told God, they told the apostles that they were giving it all. And yet, whatever motivated them is not fully disclosed here. We just know that they suffer death as a result of lying to God. So here's the point. You don't want to lie. You need to be honest and transparent with God for sure. Look at verse 5 and following. Ananias, when he heard the words after he was being condemned for lying, he fell and died, and great fear came on all the church that heard these things. Now watch what happens. About 3 hours later in verse 7, his wife, Sapphira, shows up. They were not together for whatever reason. And Peter said, did you sell the land for so much? And she said, yes. And he says, okay, well, how is it in verse 9 that you've agreed together to lie or tempt the Spirit of the Lord Don't lie. Either do what you're going to say you're going to do, or hold back that possession or a part of it, but don't lie. So I want to point out being dishonest is important here to God. And so what happens to her? Verse 10, she falls down and dies as well because she was lying to God over the value of that property they sold. Okay, bad, bad, bad here. I hope we see that. I want to go back and talk about these three principles as time will allow me now. I want you to think about money as a tool, not a master. Remember, godliness with contentment is great gain in 1 Timothy 6. So I'll call your attention back to 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 11. And we'll camp here. I'll have some supporting passages. But I want to move to this first principle. And note, again, money is a tool. It's not a master. The Bible doesn't say money itself is evil. If money itself was evil, then we would have no trade or exchange. And we would have no value. So money, you can't look at it as evil. It's the love of it. It's the lust for it. It's the desire for more of its power and its ability to exchange for whatever reason, selfish and so forth. So I want us to understand this. So the Bible warns that the love of it is bad. It destroys the hearts, homes, faith. But God is going to call families here to contentment and caution us and remind us that obedience is how we handle the idea of money. So I want to make that very clear. But behind money and the way we look at it is our heart. Again, notice there in verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. The gain God cares about is our spiritual gain, not our financial gain. Remember what I said? God thinks differently. The world and the mammon of the world does not mesh with God's value system. God is not concerned about how wealthy mammon you become or get in this world. He is concerned about your fidelity, your loyalty to his principles, a lover of his truth, his wisdom, and how well you live in that. Does that make sense? Now watch this. Verse 7 of 1 Timothy 6. We brought nothing into this world. We can carry nothing out. What does that mean? Money's temporary. Again, the silver coins of 1 Timothy 6:10, the lover of that, that's temporary. Souls and relationships are eternal. All that matters is what we do for souls. That's what matters here. 1 Timothy 6, verse 7. Number 3 under this, as you look at this text, the heart behind our money. Having food, verse 8, having food and raiment or clothing, let us therewith be content. Again, the base here is that if God has met our needs, we must fight the urge to call that not enough. In this, he doesn't even talk about homes or structures or real estate. He's talking about two fundamental things that are the most important. Clothing, that you're not naked, exposed, immodest, immoral, and that you have food to feed your sustenance. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ. How much real estate did he own? That's a trick question. While he was in the flesh, though, here, he did not claim possession of any of it. But as the creator of the world, you betcha, he would have the rights to this, wouldn't he, as the second person of the Godhead. Anyway, think about those principles there. Now, I want to look at a few other passages there. Look at Luke 12:15. The Bible teaches life is not the abundance of possessions. Watch how this will tie in here in just a moment to 1 Timothy 6. Notice Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things that you have. I hear people talk a lot. You hear me talk. And you can tell what motivates them by what we talk about, can't you? If all you're talking about is your next possession, your next toy, your next vacation, your next whatever, that says a lot about who you are, okay? Now, Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13, we want to be content. Paul writes and says, I've learned to be content in both lack and abundance. Now, Paul's not saying he didn't have abundance. He just says, I've learned to be content in whatsoever state I find myself in. That says right there a lot about our attitude about success and wealth. You know, I've read a lot about wealthy, successful, mammon-rich people. And one of the things I'll always see, a lot of them will tell you that it's not the wealth. It was the drive for the win. I like to win. I like to negotiate. I like to work. I like a good deal. It wasn't really about all the things. In fact, you'll learn with wealthy people, the more they gain, the more they have to spend in order to offset taxes. And so there's this game that's played in the world of wealth and wealth management. And so thus we have financial advisors that have to tell us how to spend our money or save our money because we're not smart enough to really do it anymore. And there's some truth to that. Because of tax laws. Because of, again, insurance clauses and things of that nature. If you have a mortgage, you have to have homeowner's insurance. It's not an option. If you have a car and you drive on public roadways and you're out here in two things, you're financing that car because you didn't want to write a check for $50,000 or $20,000, whatever they are, or $100,000, you have to have insurance for two reasons. Because you've got to cover that mortgage or that loan, and you have to be protected from being sued when you or if you have a wreck on public highways. So it's not just the car you're buying other stuff. You see that? There's a relationship you have to invest in. And so you don't want to lose your shirt. So you just can't go, you may lust after that really beautiful cherry red, whatever fancy car. I learned a long time ago, if you buy a red vehicle, for whatever reason, cops see it. And they seem to like to pull those red vehicles over. I was driving a little Mazda pickup truck. It had a four-cylinder in it. It wasn't fast. You remember it. But for whatever reason, that car was a target. And they said to me, they said, red's a psychological profile for us. Doesn't matter the color of your skin. It matters that thing's red. Let's pull him over. Must be a bad guy. Values, principles. Nonetheless, buy a black one. You can go incognito and nobody sees you. All right. Learning to be content, though. Let's look at this next slide here just to kind of get through this, the point one. I want you to notice again one more passage in Proverbs 30, verses 8 through 9. The Proverbs writer said, give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I be full and deny thee, or lest I be poor and steal. It's an interesting balance of passage here, Proverbs 30, verses 8 through 9. So let's talk about our family, our check. Let's remember some things here. Ask yourself again, how do you define success? Is success in your home defined by square footage? Is it defined by vehicles, vacations, faithfulness, obedience, and love? Again, when you think about your lifestyle creep and how you, again, look at your lifestyle, every raise, when you get a raise at work, what does that mean? A bigger payment for you? A bigger investment for another, again, toy? Or does it mean, again, more giving or more savings? And brethren, my wife's looking at me. I can't escape the fact that she's judging me for everything I'm preaching right now. So I'm not trying to hide anything here. I know the real issue here. We have to be careful. A model of contentment. Are you constantly complaining about what you don't have? Why don't you say out loud, God has been good to us. We have what we need. How about that? And so again, a family habit might help you. Why don't you regularly thank God for specific provisions like your food, your clothing, your jobs? And think about that programming of the mindset for contentment into a culture in the home that's not going to create laziness, but it creates a contentment, an attitude of thankfulness that says, I'm glad I get to work. I'm glad I get to provide for my sweet family and my children. Again, the attitude, the heart behind money is the issue of point one. Okay, let's go to point two. Uh-oh, let me back up. I told Ryan Smithy the greatest challenge I would have today is harmonizing, syncing my notes with the PowerPoint. But I wanted to have some notes up there because I thought that this lesson was important for this reason. Let's talk about the dangers that tear families apart. And this is where it gets hurtful. It gets personal. I failed a lot of this, and my wife will be the first one to amen on this point. So I'm still learning, too, and I think I'm learning to be better. And I'm grateful for family. I'm grateful for, again, people that, again, truly do love us. But look at 1 Timothy 6. Again, let's analyze verses 9 and 10. And notice here, verse 9 says, they that will be rich will fall into temptation and a snare. It's not optional. It says, they that will be rich. It's your desire. The idea will be rich here equals a fixed intention, driving your ambition. It's not simply having money, but you're living for it. Ask yourself what you're living for. What are you living for? So you have some money. Now, what are you living for? Foolish and hurtful lust is what verse 9 says on the second part, which drown men in destruction and perdition. This is a fact. This is God's principles. This is what God says is true. It's proven throughout history, and inspiration says this is what happens. Money problems are often not math problems. They are desire problems. Your desire. And then verse 10, the love of money, the root of all evil. Not every sin, but all kinds of evil. People will compromise convictions, relationships, integrity when money is their God. That's a fact. Out here in West Texas, there's a lot of people sitting on wealth they never had to earn. It's called oil and gas and minerals. And I have seen more families ripped apart because they're no more a steward of money and the wealth that's in that ground than they are the actual operators that come in and tell them what they can do and how wealthy they can get off of it. It is a feast for all, and it compromises. I've seen godly members of the church families split over the wealth that they didn't earn. I had a situation first and foremost as a preacher in Roanoke, Texas, where a family's father was about to die, and they were wealthy. It was around Y2K, the fear of what was going to happen from 99 to 2000. And the family had a son. There was four heirs, I believe, and one of the sons, these were members of the church, got so paranoid, they had a gate put up around their house, they had cameras, and back then cameras weren't like they are today. They were very archaic, and warning signs, will be shot on sight if you cross this gate, this perimeter. I sat in the office and met with this guy, and he said, yeah, I took all of Daddy's wealth and I converted it into gold and silver. And then guess what happened when Y2K actually did happen? No failure. So all that wealth then tanked. And now guess what? The other three members of the family that were fighting over Daddy's wealth, you think the Church of Christ and the Lord's people was the first or anywhere near the thought of their own family? I'll tell you what happened to that son. A father of, I think he had two, three, four children, ended up in jail. Small children. And I remember sitting in that meeting and I thought, there is not one godly thought amongst any of you heathen acting people in this room. All you care about is what you lost. I remember that. I want you to think about then Proverbs 15:27. He that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house. Proverbs 11:28, he that trusteth in his riches shall fall. Matthew 13:22, the thorny ground Jesus refers to in the parable of the sower of the seed. The cares of this world, the deceitful lust of riches choked out the word of God, and it was nowhere near the thought of their mind. Destroyed that family. Money worries, money dreams, they choke out spiritual life. You remember the story of Achan in Joshua 7? They were told specifically, don't take of the spoils of Jericho. And what did Achan and his family do? What did Achan do? He stole from God. And remember what Joshua had to do? He had to destroy him and his family. So I want you to think about the dangers of wealth. One last passage on point two. Look at James chapter 4. This is so vivid. So vivid. James chapter 4, listen to verses 1 through 3. James asked the question, from whence do wars and fightings among you, where do they come from? What's his answer in verse 1? They come from your lust that war in your members. You lust and yet you have not. You kill and you desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war that ye have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss. You're double-minded. Go back to chapter 1, you'll see that. A double-minded man's unstable in all of his ways. That you may consume it upon your lust. You think God's going to stand behind that desire? And people today wonder why they're failing. When it's all about you and your lust, it's not about the good of your family, the good of your wife, the good of your, again, community, the church. No wonder you don't give anything on the first day of the week. I don't mean to be rude, but you don't have anything to give. You don't even have yourself to give because you're so consumed on your own lust. So James says, where has this all come from? From your own lust. Let's not be naive. Let's not deceive ourselves here. And so I'm going to move on to the third point. This is the last point. The practices that build a healthy family. If you look at verse 11, you have a bridge here of the previous passages where he says, thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. There's two sides here. Flee the wrong desires and follow the right priorities. James Wood had a good comment in class this morning. You're absolutely right, James, about free moral agency and making choice. We have a right to make a choice here. We have to flee the wrong desires and follow the right priorities. So this might be a better header, a practical playbook for families. And here, let's look at some other text. I've got them listed out. Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Proverbs 3:9-10. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of thine increase. Again, Acts 20:35, as Mike quoted. Notice here how in Ephesians 4:28, if we'll work honestly and live within our means, I struggle with this. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, that he may give to the poor. I struggle. This is my confession. Pray for me. I think I'm getting better. Sometimes I wonder. I don't like to not have a tool. I'm not really chasing vacations and stuff. And this is, again, internal. My wife would love to go do a vacation. I'm like, no, I need that trailer. I need that tractor. I need that tool. I want to do something. I want to drive. And that's, again, personal. It's not, it can be funny, but it's probably not as funny to her as you're laughing. So I'm going to let her work that out with you and me later, I'm sure. But nonetheless, we need to understand something. I'm not a very patient person. I'm a guy that likes to get, if I think I can justify, afford it, I'm not. Now, I've never filed bankruptcy. I've never gotten close to it. But, again, I'm a guy that says, let's go do it. Let's figure it out. We need it. Buy it. Let's do it. The job itself will justify it. Now, that's usually the thought. So please understand my heart, whether it's right or wrong. But I can be impulsive. I admit that. Again, though, with that said, it is a balance, and we have to, again, find that balance. Proverbs 21, verse 5, the thoughts of the diligent tend only to the plenteousness, but of everyone that is hasty, he'll only want more. I've asked myself that question, when is enough enough? When do you get enough? 2 Thessalonians 3, 10 through 12, working honestly with your hands, work quietly to earn your own bread. Ask yourself this question. Has God given you the ability to work? Are you able to work? Or has God so hindered you where you cannot work? That's an honest question you have to ask yourself. Do you know why you're asking that question? Because if you answer that question honestly and you say, well, I've got ability, therefore God bless me and I must work. I don't have a choice. Work's not a choice. I must work. Because whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. You will sow to the flesh corruption, or you will sow to the spirit great rewards if you will sow the principles of truth into your life. So if we'll learn to manage, Proverbs 27, 23 through 24, be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks and look well to thy herds. Again, you need to be a good steward, a good manager. It's an ancient way of saying, know your numbers. Do you know your numbers? Do you know your numbers? Proverbs 6, 6 through 8. What does the Proverbs writer say to the lazy man? Go to the ant, O thou sluggard. You ever watch these ants? I don't like them. I do not like those big red ants. And I wish I had more horned toads. Because horned toads will eat them. But they'll build, they never stop. And if you stand in their pathway, guess what they do to you? They climb up your britches and your leg and those big old pincers. It's not venom. They're not injecting you. They're just squeezing the mandibles out of you. They hate your guts because you're stopping one thing. What are you stopping? You're stopping their work, their progress. So we need to know what's going on. Hebrews 13, verse 5, contentment. What does the Lord Jesus Christ say? What does God say? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And so we could go on and on. I will say this, Acts 20, verse 35, as Mike referred to, it is more blessed to do what than to do what? It is more blessed to give than to receive. Who's the happiest person on the face of the planet? It's a psychological profile, the person who's able to give. The person who's able to give is the person who's the happiest person. The person that's always having to receive is not the happiest person. Psychology will teach you that, but the Bible teaches it first. So we need to do these things, budget around God's priorities, not just comforts. Count the cost before committing. Talk openly and regularly about money as husband and wife. Use money to bless others, hospitality, and helping those in need. And as we close, a right heart, godliness with contentment, real dangers, love of money destroys homes, right practices, flee greed, follow righteousness, plan wisely, give generously, and the Lord will bless us. Is that difficult to understand? It's very practical. Very biblical, though. Will it bring glory and honor unto God? Brethren, we can't do anything without working and committing our energies to the love of God. How much do you value the love of God is the final question. When you think about what Jesus did not concern himself with in possessions, how he lived 33 and a half years of life. On this earth, he didn't have a bed or head to lay. He didn't have a house. He went and stayed with friends. And sometimes they weren't friends. One of them betrays him, you know, for 30 pieces of silver. And the Bible will teach us that the love of God is vested in Jesus, for the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And I judge myself on how my priorities have been shaped over the years, how life has shaped me, circumstances. But if I can't measure the love of God, I'll never get this right or better, okay? When I first went into preaching, this is my last story illustration, the invitation will be yours. I was somewhat shocked at the inability of the church as a business. It needs to be run like the Lord's business, but it's not a profiting business. It's a sacrificial business. It's dependent upon the commitment and the sacrifices of the brethren, the members of the church. It's not based upon taxes. It's not based upon the wealth of minerals. It's based upon your sacrifice and your commitment. But it's also dependent upon men called elders or shepherds that know how to delegate and spend that money or spend the wealth or build church buildings and provide comfort and luxuries and things so that we can be edified. And we hire preachers, and preachers come in and they throw a salary or a parsonage. And it dawned on me pretty quick that a lot of these men don't even know the Lord's work itself, much less the work of a preacher. And that shaped me and how I thought about life. And so my wife and I, we went to work. And we've tried to carve a pathway to where we could get into a position to where we were serving the Lord with our greatest interest, knowing his will and knowing how to be a small part of the stewardship that I get to experience with the men here at 9th and Main now. But I started off as a preacher. And I saw a lot of things that just weren't right. So I hope I'm helping do things better now. And I hope that what I'm trying to help here as an elder and a shepherd of this congregation is to help you know that we care. We need you to care, though, for yourself and to study the Lord's will and to know that this is his word and his ways. And they are right, they are perfect, and they will guarantee us a way out of here to where our salvation is set and secured in Christ Jesus, his only begotten Son. So if you're not a child of God and you have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you know what you need to do, then we're here to help you make that decision. If your heart is set and you're ready to, and you've made your mind up to repent, faith is there, and you know you need to confess before us here publicly that Jesus is the Christ, Son of the living God, we can take that confession this morning. We can then baptize you into Christ for the remission of your sins, to let you arise to walk in a newness of life, now a child of God, with your affection set on things above, set on his kingdom, set on the first things, the kingdom of God, and all of his righteousness. And we're here to help you make those better decisions, as we ourselves have had to learn to make better decisions. And we pray that you believe that and trust that, and know that your salvation is so precious to us and to the Lord God Almighty. Will you obey his gospel as together we stand and we sing, will you come?